Everyone else, if you would open up to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 18 to 30 this morning. It's on page 1046 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. We're going to talk about how to trust God with money and salvation. And we're going to look at one person who did not trust him in those two things. And we're going to see the disciples who did trust him with those things. We're going to start out in Luke chapter 18, verse 18. It says, "A ruler questioned him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" And from the Gospel of Mark, it tells this account as well. And it says that the man was setting out on a journey, that Jesus was setting out on a journey, and a man ran up to him and knelt before him as he asked him this question. We started to look at this last week, these first couple of verses. And one thing that I do want to point out within this is that there seems to be a certain amount of sincerity in this guy. And he definitely did a lot wrong, but initially it seems like he came with some sincerity. He knelt down before Jesus. But even though there was at least some level of sincerity, he didn't seem to really recognize his need. He said, you know, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But when you get into it, it sounds like he was expecting just a little something extra. I don't know if you've ever written a paper, some of our students, if you've got your paper all done, you spend a ton of time on it, and then you're thinking, like, "What must I do to inherit an A on this paper?" Right? And you like give it to a friend or someone and say, "Hey, can you look at this paper and tell me what must I do to inherit an A?" And what you're thinking is like, there's a comma that you need to put it. They're like, "This is for sure an A paper. It's an amazing paper. One of the best papers I've ever read. You just need to like add this comma right here." I do this to Heather all the time. I'm like, I'll show Heather something. I'll be like, "What do you think of this?" And then she starts to tell me what she thinks of it, which this is not what I was hoping for at all. I was hoping you were saying, "This is amazing. Just, I'm saying add this comma." It wouldn't be that. I'm actually amazing at commas. I know exactly where all the commas go, so that wouldn't be the problem. But like something small. I think this is what this guy was basically doing. Like, I think this is what he's doing, thinking like, "I've got it all covered, but maybe there's just like small little thing to make sure that I'm going to get eternal life." He may have come up to Jesus just thinking he's already there, but maybe there's this other little thing. It may be the case that something was gnawing at him, even though he like felt he was righteous and good. Maybe something was gnawing at him. Are you really good enough? So anyway, whatever the case, he comes to Jesus, and Jesus is going to tell him that he needs a lot more than just adding a comma. In verse 19, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, last week I talked extensively, and you can go back and listen to that sermon if you would like, about how Jesus is most certainly not saying that he isn't good, nor is he denying being God. And I went through a number of passages last week to demonstrate that Jesus most certainly did describe himself as both good and God, and that what he is doing here is to get the guy to see what true goodness is. That it's not just like, "Oh, you're a good teacher, I'm a good person." He is really trying to get him to see what goodness is. And that only God really defines goodness and is fully righteous in that way. And last week we talked about how the goodness of God, especially in the Old Testament, this phrase of your everlasting loving kindness goes along with it. That there's this goodness, this incredible positive goodness that only God truly has. And he's trying to get this guy to see he was not good. And whatever Jesus was saying about himself, he was for sure saying about the guy, "You are not good." Because Jesus said, "No one is good but God alone." You know, maybe you could argue about whether Jesus called himself God or not, again, last week I showed pretty conclusively that he did. For sure, the guy knew that he was not God. And so Jesus was saying to him, you are not good. He was telling him that right up front. And it's probably especially important with this particular individual. He's described as a ruler. Based on the way Luke uses this term in Luke 23:13 and verse 35 and 24:20, there's a decent chance he was a religious ruler, that he was a part of the Sanhedrin. And based on the way he talks about keeping the laws from his youth, that's likely the case. It's also the possibility he was a ruler of a synagogue, or he could have been more of a secular judicial ruler, but it's probably more likely he was a religious ruler. In any case, there was the reputation among those type of people that they had kind of a self-righteousness. They believed themselves to be righteous. And so it was very important that Jesus is coming right out of the box saying, no one is good but God alone. In other words, you are not good. So Jesus then gives them the answer, but then kind of puts the question in front of them too, and puts the laws in front of them. And so he lists out some commands. He gives the ruler a chance to see that he hasn't kept these laws, certainly not perfectly. And so in verse 20, Jesus says, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. The commands, the Ten Commands elsewhere are elsewhere summarized as loving God and loving your neighbor, loving God and loving each other. The ones he lists here are most related to loving each other. In Romans 13:9, it doesn't list all these commands, but a number of them, and it says, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, this summarized up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus lists out these commands that kind of encompass loving your neighbor as yourself. And the man's response, the ruler's response in verse 21, it says, and he said, all these things, everything I have kept from my youth. Now, the ruler kind of asked a good question when he first met Jesus. Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, inheriting is something that needs to be given to you. But he was not acting like he needed to inherit something. He was acting like it needed to be earned. I don't know, maybe he felt like he was a young guy, a rich guy, a ruler. There's a good chance he did inherit money. And I don't know if in that, I don't know if when you inherit something, if you feel like you deserve it or you've earned it in some way. You should recognize it as, this is not something I did, but something that's given to me. But I think sometimes when we have it, somehow we assume we deserve it instead of it just being given to us. So we started out good with this sense of internal life needs to be inherited, but then he acted as though it needs to be earned. And worse than that, he felt as though he had done so. I mean, Jesus had just said, no one is good but God alone, right? He starts out, no one is good but God alone. Here are the laws. I've done that perfectly. In other words, like, I'm good. The man should have said, Jesus, like you literally just said, no one is good but God alone. Like, I've tried to keep these laws because they're God's laws and they're good, but I haven't done it perfectly, not even close. Like, that's what he could have and should have said. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, that is what the man actually said, which is, everything I've kept from my youth. Jesus said to him, one thing you still lack. And I think at that moment, the guy probably felt amazing. He's like, here's the comma. The comma is coming. Like, yes, he's not going to challenge me on having kept all of these. He's just going to say, like, one thing you still lack. Okay, Jesus, where should I put the comma? And then the next words are, sell everything you possess. And the guy was like, oh, crud. That's the worst word I'm allowed to use here preaching, I guess. But he probably thought something a whole lot worse. Sell everything that you have and distribute it to the poor. and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And Jesus doesn't argue with him about whether he really kept all those laws since his youth. Instead, he cuts to the heart. He reveals the man's idolatry in Colossians 3:5. It says greed is idolatry. You might say, well, there's a big gap between selling everything, giving to the poor, versus idolatry or greed. But we're going to see later that this man was held by his possessions. He was controlled by what he had. And in that way, that is greed. He was held by what he owned. Jesus revealed in this question that the man didn't perfectly love his neighbor. He says, sell it all and give to the poor. He didn't perfectly love everyone to give up what he had, to give it to those in need. Jesus hits him right in the heart. And what I wanted to see here too is he doesn't do this to like get the guy like, I got you. I want him to turn away or something like that. In fact, in the Mark account, Mark 10:21, it says Jesus looked at him and loved him, felt love for him as he said this, when he said this. He was not doing it so that the man would turn away. He was doing it so that the man could see what he needs to turn away from, what is separating him from God. This is kind of a decision point in a place that the Apostle Paul was in, a similar place. He viewed himself as being blameless according to the law. In Philippians 3:6, in his list of accomplishments about himself before Christ, he said, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now, he wasn't saying, I kept everything perfectly according to the heart and all these different things. But he's saying, people could have looked at me in the way that I was keeping the law and said, he's blameless. Just as this guy viewed. But if you read on in Philippians chapter 3, he goes on to talk about all of that stuff was rubbish, was garbage, was refuse, compared to knowing Christ and the righteousness that comes by faith. And so, Paul gave up all of those beliefs of being righteous by the law according to his own works and turn to righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. But Paul also gave up a life in order to come to Jesus. He gave up being a well-respected person with a lot of resources and things in order to give it up to follow Jesus. The man said, everything I have kept from my youth. Jesus uses that same word, sell everything. This is what everything really looks like. It means fully and completely trusting Jesus. This one thing that he lacked, it was really faith. Faith in Jesus. Faith to trust and follow him. Last week, as a part of when I was demonstrating that Jesus viewed himself as God and as good, we looked at some of the passages. A part of that was when he demands full allegiance to himself. And this is another example of him doing that, where he is tying salvation, eternal life, to not just giving everything up, but to giving everything up for the purpose of following him. I mean, that is an extremely grandiose statement to say, how do you get eternal life? Give it all up and follow me. Like, no one should be saying that except for Jesus Christ, except for someone who is God. Verse 23, Luke 18. But when he had heard these things, when the ruler heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. This is, to me, one of the more extraordinary statements in Scripture. Because it doesn't say he didn't believe Jesus. It doesn't say, like, he now viewed Jesus as some crazy person telling him to sell everything. And it doesn't say he went away happy because he was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler, and was like, see you, dude. Like, I'm out of here. You're crazy. I was looking for a comma. You gave me something crazy. I'm going to go find a better teacher. Right? And ask them, what must I do? He seems to believe Jesus in what he said. And yet it says he was very sad. This term very sad is elsewhere translated in Matthew and Mark when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says he was deeply grieved to the point of death. In Psalm 41 and 42, this term is used about a soul that is in despair. This guy really genuinely seemed to believe this is what is necessary for salvation, but he walked away just grieved, a soul in despair. And this is why I talk about greed, because this man seemed to be controlled and held by his possessions, even though he knew this is the way to salvation, presumably or seemingly. He was so held by what he had that he was unwilling to let it go, to the point that he held on to it and then stayed in a place of grieving and despair and sadness because he just couldn't bring himself to giving it up. And Jesus looked at him, verse 24, and said, "How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" This is kind of an interesting response, especially from our perspective, because we don't generally think of like rich people being most likely to be saved or something like that, partially because of verses like this, but partially that's not kind of a first thing that comes into our head with that type of thing. But at this time, someone who was rich was seen as blessed by God, especially blessed by God. And not someone who's like a tax collector that maybe was trying to make money in nefarious ways or something like that, but this is a religious ruler, very well respected by the community, and a lot of money. And so people would have looked at him and said, this is someone blessed by God. If someone's so blessed by God and so trying so hard to keep the law, if he cannot enter heaven, then who can? That was the mindset. That was the perspective. But we talked about this a couple weeks ago. We need to come to Jesus like a child with humble faith, receiving and not earning our salvation. So Jesus is, this is what he's saying. This is not about doing good enough or being shown by what you have that you're blessed by God. This is about coming to God, coming to Jesus with humble faith like a child, understanding you need to receive salvation and you cannot earn it. And it's easier. Jesus is saying it is hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Actually, it's not what he said. Well, yeah, he says, how hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? It's harder. Well, I'll say this. It's easier to have faith like a child when you're a child. It just is. It's easier to be humble when you're a child. Especially for me, when I had three older brothers, and they will, you know, make sure you're humbled. Especially, again, in this society, I talked about this before, but in this society, kids were viewed as lowly, as nothing. And so you just, that humility was built in with you. We didn't, I'm not going to go off on the self-esteem movement or something like that or talk about it at all, but they didn't have that at this time. They were not taught like you got to make sure your kids have self-esteem. The kids had humility. And again, I'm not making a judgment on that either way. I could have a long discussion, interesting discussion on that whole topic, but I'm not going to do that right now. The point being, a kid, especially in this society, had humility. A kid in this society had nothing, right? As a kid, you have to receive everything. And so having that faith of, I need someone and I need to receive, that's easier. For someone who has, it's harder to give it up. For someone who's kind of left that humility behind, and if you're rich, if you're a ruler, you have everyone around you praising you, honoring you, things like that. And so it's harder to have that humility. And you have things that you believe you possess, that you own, and so it's harder to give that up. The more you have, the more difficult it is to give up. I was listening, or I don't know, seeing some headline or something like, what would happen if all GPS went down in the country? You know, like, what if those GPS satellites, like, went down? Like, there would be chaos, right? We look at our phones, how am I know where I'm supposed to go, places, or how to get there? The Thomas Guide. That's how you know, right? For some of you older people, you know what the Thomas Guide is. This big fat map that you got to flip to the pages. So like 20 years ago, it's like, well, GPS goes down, so what? I got my Thomas Guide. Well, I've still got it just in case, you know, the apocalypse is coming. I've got my Thomas Guide. But the point is, once you like have something, then it's like, okay, when this is gone, what am I going to do? How can I give this up? So, again, the difficulty for the rich person is the more I have, the more difficult it is to kind of let that go. Not only for yourself, but I feel like for the rich young ruler, if he did inherit things, what would his family think? Really? You're giving up all that we gave you? And not just giving it back to us, but you're going to sell it and give it to the poor? You're out of your mind. And so it's extremely difficult. So is it unfair what Jesus asked of him? Was it not even possible for him to do this? Did Jesus put something in front of him that was impossible, such that this guy couldn't be saved? And the answer is, no, it was not possible for him. That is on his own. When he says, one thing that you lack, he was not saying, here's one great mitzvah, the Jews call it, like this good work. This is not like one great final good work that you need to do, and once you do it, then you will earn it. He was saying, you cannot do this. He was putting something before him that the man could not do on his own. Because when they say, who then can be saved? Jesus' answer in verse 27 is, but he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. The camel would be the largest animal in Israel. A needle's eye would be the smallest opening. It's weird. I've seen different commentators or pastors sometimes try to come up with some different way that it's difficult but possible to get a camel through the eye of a needle. They were like, well, there was this gate in Israel that we think was called the needle, and camels had to duck, but they could get through it. Or like Blendtec blenders, they're amazing. Like you could get, you know, grind it up and you could like shove it through or something. Like all of this kind of stuff just entirely misses the point, which is Jesus is saying it is impossible for people and for regular physics and biology for this to happen. It is only possible through God making it possible. This man could not give up everything by his own power and come to Jesus and follow him. What he could have done, and throughout, again, we look at this conversation and sometimes feel bad for this rich young ruler of, wow, what he's asking him is so difficult, and could I do it? Would he, if he asked me this exact thing, would I do it? This conversation could have gone differently. If when Jesus listed the commands, the man said, look, you just said no one is good. I'm not good. Maybe the rest of the conversation would have done differently. If it did get to this point and Jesus said, sell everything, the man in his grief and not knowing what to do could have said, Jesus, I don't know how to do this. Can you free me from this love that I have of money or how difficult this is for me? I can't do this on my own. I don't know how to do this. Please help me. I love the story of the man who cried out I won't go through the whole story, but cried out, I believe, help my disbelief. Like he could have made that choice and said, I want to do this. I don't know how to do this. You need to do this through me and for me. This needs to happen through a choice, through faith, not through some extra great effort. But ultimately, it seems he chose not to trust the things that he had with God. And this is kind of amazing because he seems to be ready to trust him with salvation, but not with his money. And he seemed to believe him, but not be able to let it go. In verse 28, we'll see people who He did trust him and did follow. Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And it's true, they did. And Jesus said in verse 29, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Now, this whole section, verse 18 to 30, is bracketed by this eternal life phrase, and the question begins, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, anyone who's left all of these things will receive much more in this life and in the age to come eternal life. Leave everything, follow him, be saved. But also he gives this encouragement that if you do that, you will receive the things you need in this world. In fact, you will receive more than whatever you're giving into his hands. And I think from this, what Jesus says here, as well as the totality of Scripture, he's not commanding that every single person who becomes a Christian sell absolutely everything they have and give it to the poor. And I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. I'm not saying that's necessarily a command for every single person. But what he is asking for every single one who comes to him is to give everything up into his hands. And really only through his making the choice to do that and saying, "I can't fully do it, but you need to do it through me and for me," but giving it over into his hands. And we see within this list things like, you know, who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children. Now, it's very clear in Scripture, you're not supposed to leave your wife. And it may be the case that if you choose to become a Christian, your wife may leave you. And so that's the sense of, like, I am going to choose you, Jesus, regardless of what the consequences are, even if my spouse were to leave me. You're not supposed to leave your spouse. You're not supposed to leave your children. But you are supposed to put those things into God's hands and trust that he will provide even more. There are people who, and I know people where this happened to, where in coming to Christ, they have lost their family. And what Jesus is saying is that what he will give is even many times more in this world. He will give a church family, a Christian family. I know people who, well, I guess I would say this, I don't know if it's going to come out right or not, but when you give up your spouse to God and put God first, and I'm not going to say he will give you a better spouse, in other words, a different person, but the relationship will be better if you put God first and they put God first. And what he creates through the giving up process to him is a better relationship than what it would be if you just, like, held on to it so tightly, if that makes sense. I hope that makes sense. All right, so we're going to get to some points in the sermon notes. You have these as well. How to trust God with money and salvation. That's the title of the sermon. And I thought it was kind of interesting or funny sounding, that title, how to trust God with money and salvation. So I was just going to say, like, how to trust God with money and look at the points of trusting God and how he's going to provide and how he promises to provide. But I think it's kind of funny and interesting to combine those two, how to trust God with money and salvation, because it seems like in the grand scheme, one is incredibly important and one is not so important. Can you tell which one I'm talking about there? Which one? Like, how to trust God with money and salvation almost seems to cheapen salvation, because it's like, well, that's this huge thing, and then money is kind of this temporal small thing. But in reality, in the way that it feels like what the rich young ruler felt, which is like, it's easier to trust you with salvation, what must I do to be saved, than to trust you with my money and I'm going to do, and my resources, and I'm really going to give those things to you. He found it easier to trust for salvation than with his money. If we do trust him with salvation, it feels pretty stupid not to trust him with money and things. Am I right about that? If you trust God with salvation, it feels pretty stupid not to trust Him with the things of this world. So how do we trust God with money and salvation? Number one, pray for daily bread. And the last 3 weeks, except for last week, because we just did the intro to this, I kind of noticed things that I was asking you guys to pray for according to each one of the passages. And it was really cool to my mind because each thing I was asking you guys to pray for was a part of the Lord's Prayer. And in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, this is admonition to pray without losing heart for the kingdom of God, to keep praying for the kingdom of God to come, to pray for Jesus' return. And of course, that's a part of the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. In verses 9 to 14, we looked at the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the tax collector who just threw himself on the ground, wouldn't look up to heaven, and praying for mercy from God. And so we have that in the Lord's Prayer to pray, forgive us our sins, to forgive us our trespasses. That when we come to God, we pray for these things, and it helps set our heart for the rest of our prayer. In verses 15 and 17, we talked about receiving the kingdom of God like a child. We talked about it in the Lord's Prayer, starting it out with praying our Father. And here in verses 18 to 30, this trusting in God with what we have is praying for our daily bread. And that's the thing, is this constant trust, this daily trust in God for what we have. And this is something we should not throw away and say, I don't need to pray for my daily bread because I've got 7 days of food in my refrigerator. This is not something that has been standard throughout history. And I think it's something that we get lost in, which is we start trusting in our provisions and lose that sense of thank you for this daily bread. I know that when I'm in Ghana and food is different and sometimes we're concerned about what we're going to eat, and that, like, when we pray over a meal and we pray for the daily bread, it feels like a lot more like I'm actually praying for this. Meanwhile, here, I'm like, even when we say I pray for the daily bread, like, I know I got a refrigerator full of food, right? But having that heart set of God, if I do, thank you for that bread that you put in there for this day and what you've given, and just reminding ourselves to pray and trust for our daily provision. I think it's not an accident that we pray for those things together. Forgive us our sins and also for the daily bread. Again, if we trust God for forgiveness, how much more should we trust Him in the things of this world? Number two, see what God does when you trust Him. See what God does when you trust Him. And I have to be really careful about this because I'm not a prosperity preacher that says, oh, give this amount and God's going to, you know, do the slot machine thing and give you millions and all of that type of thing. But I really believe it's the case that when we're generous, when we trust God in those things that He does provide, and often He shows us in short order, not all the time, like He will show us His provision if we trust Him and do the right thing. I sold my car recently, and I sold it to this guy, and you know, we negotiated price and stuff like that in the parking lot, and we came to a price that we were both pretty okay with and all this type of thing. And then we got to the point where we were like signing the paperwork and stuff like that, and as I was filling out the form, to that I'm supposed to send to the DMV, he said, well, if you can write like a lower price on that so I could save some in taxes, like, I would appreciate that. And so I had a lot of these different like conflicting kind of thoughts, and it's easy to be like, okay, what's the big deal, I do it, or it's easy to just not finish filling it out in front of him, but the next day to just write in the whole amount or something like that, or to say, okay, forget the government, I'm going to write in the lower amount or something like that. Anyway, there's these kind of tensions of like, what do I do in this situation? Do I confront it? Do I just write in the full amount later and he'll find out later and whatever? How's he going to complain? I did the right thing in that. Anyway, what I ended up deciding to do and just feeling like God putting on my heart to do was to speak up and say, like, I don't want to do that. I want to write the full amount, which I did. But then I also pulled out a little bit of money, not a ton of money, and said, here's some money to help cover part of the taxes. In other words, kind of an amount that he would have maybe expected someone to reduce the amount. I was like, I'll give him some money to like help cover that. So it's easy for me to say, oh, I want to do the right thing if it doesn't cost me anything. But if I say, you know what, I want to do the right thing, it's also going to cost me something to make a gesture to do that. Anyway, this is not like the biggest deal of the world. It isn't a ton of money or anything like that. But this is a little situation where I felt like God putting in my heart, hey, speak up, do this thing, trust me in this, and just let that go to him. The same day, I had the worst conversation ever with an airline. So I won't go into all of the details, but these two different events happened with an airline that I won't mention, but it's the name of our country, basically. And it was, Nazarene can tell you, I was on the phone with them for an hour, and don't talk to her about things I said and the tone with which I said it, because I don't know if I did such a good job, but they would say things like, well, why did you call this number? And like, well, because I received an email that had a link to this number. Well, did you really? And stuff like that. And just went through this whole thing. It's like, I'm trying to say it, and they're like, and it ended with them saying, this conversation is over, and hanging up on me. And I was like, oh my goodness, that is, anyway. So I sent an email, and I sent an email, and it's kind of time sensitive for some of the things that happened. Again, I can't go into the whole story, not really expecting much. The next day, I'll say one of the things that we did is we were going to go on a flight that we had to cancel about a year ago, and we were going to lose $400 in change fees, and then we were also going to lose the rest of it unless we didn't fly like in the next couple weeks, which probably wasn't going to happen. Anyway, long story short-ish, I get this call the next day where not only are they going to give us credit for the one amount, they were going to fully credit us the $400 that we would have lost from a change fee. And then they gave us more credit for this other thing. Anyway, the amount that we got in credit was like 40 times or whatever this money that I, you know, gave to the guy for the car. And again, I think it's just a little thing, not so little, of God being like, just like, trust me with things. You know, if you trust me with the eternal salvation, trust me with things, do the right thing, I'll provide, not necessarily riches, but what you need. And I'll do that with things, I'll do that with relationships, I'll do that with people. So see what God does when you trust him. Number three, notice when he has already provided. I mean, look around the room, look around your life, see the people that God has put in your life, see the things that God has placed in your life and given you, and don't feel like, oh, what I have is what I have or earned, but recognize how much God has already given you, and that what you do have is not from you, but is also the grace of God. It's from the grace of God. Number four, be what God has provided for other Christians. In other words, there are people that coming to Christ, maybe they lose friends, maybe they lose family, maybe they lose money because they're choosing to do the right thing. Be a part of the answer to those prayers. Be the family that someone needs. Let us as a church be a church body where if someone comes to Christ, they can come into this family and have, when Jesus talks about they're going to receive many more brothers and sisters and fathers and all of these things, I think he's talking about the church. He's talking about if you end up having to leave one community or something like that, that you will come into this church family and have so much more and be surrounded with so much more. And so let's continue to be that church family for those who are in need. And finally, if you can't do any of these things, which you can't on your own, ask God to put the camel through the needle. Never come to a place of saying, I can't do this, or start from that place, I can't do this, but God can do it. God can do it through you. So just be honest with Him and say, God, I can't, but You can. So please do it through me. Let's pray together. Dear God, just thank You so much for all that You provide. God, I pray that as we trust You with our salvation, we would also trust You with our things, the things that You have put in our lives. Help us to place them in Your hands, and whether You give those things back to us, whether You take some, whether You ask us to sell some and give it away, whatever You ask us to do, God, I pray that we would do it trusting that what You will provide is what we need, and that You will provide so much more than what we could do by our own power and strength. Help us to trust You. God, we can't do it on our own. We need Your help. So help us to trust You. God, we believe. Help us in our disbelief. Help us to be faithful. And help us to trust in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.